Well, good morning. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It's Wednesday morning, September 13th, 2023. Hope everybody's doing all right today. As you can tell, my voice is not what it normally is. And I don't know what it is, but whatever. Got to deal with it. Good to see folks joining on. Hey, Debbie. Good morning, Connie. Good to see you guys and others who are joining on the stream. Of course, we're cross-posted onto the nearchurches.com Facebook page. So if you have any questions or comments while we're going through the study, you can use those comment sections there. Hello, Lyle. And of course, all this content's uploaded to our YouTube channel, and you can make comments and ask questions on our YouTube channel as well. We're going to finish the book of Micah today. That's the plan anyway. Micah chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5 is where we'll start. Got a few more joining on. There's Gail. Good morning. Debbie has shared. Thank you. All right, so the plan is we'll finish Micah today. And then, Lord willing, we'll start the book of Nahum on Monday. We'll just keep on going. Good morning, Anna. All right, let's get started. Micah chapter 5. So really, in my opinion, we did chapters 2, 3, and 4 yesterday. And chapter 4 in particular talks about the immediate future of Israel and Jerusalem, of course, Judah, what they're going to suffer because of their sin. The Babylonians are coming, chapter 4, verse 10. But then, of course, the chapter ends with a promise that Israel would be restored. And I think as you open up to chapter 5, really chapter 5 and verse 1, in my opinion, could be part of chapter 4. But we'll start in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So immediate future, you're going to Babylon, you're going to suffer. A little bit further down the road, you are going to be restored. And this is part of that, obviously, what we read here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And I talked about this verse a little bit yesterday, but let's get more detail on it today. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Good morning, Miss Janie. Good to see you. Well, obviously, and I mentioned this passage yesterday. I'm actually going to turn to it and read it today. This is a reference to the birth of Christ, and not just the birth of Christ, but several things about him here. The specificity of the birthplace, of course, and we talked about this yesterday. If Israel never returns from Babylon, if Judah never comes back from Babylon, well, then how can this promise be fulfilled? So you have prophecies throughout Jeremiah that this captivity in Babylon is going to be 70 years, then they're going to come back, and of course that happens under the reign of the Persians and King Cyrus. But over in Matthew chapter 2, and this is in regard to Micah 5 and verse 2, there is news going around that Jesus has been born, that the Christ has been born. So let me see here. Matthew 2 verse 1, for instance. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, well, that's what Micah says, and remember, Micah's prophesying approximately 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Good morning, Michelle. One of the strongest arguments for the inspiration of Scripture is predictive prophecy. Literally hundreds of prophecies were recorded in your Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus, before the establishment of the church, and every one of them is fulfilled in Christ. So anyway, Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew 2 and verse 1. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. They're looking for the king of the Jews. Well, Herod catches wind of this. Well, Herod's king. So, well, now there's another king, so what are we going to do about that? Of course, we know that he's going to try to kill him, but when Herod the king heard this, Matthew 2, 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod is familiar with this terminology. He's familiar with the Christ. And he calls together, of course, as it says here, the chief priests and the scribes. Well, these people, they're going to know the Scriptures. So where is the Christ to be born? Well, thus it is written in the prophet. And he quotes then, or they quote to Herod, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And so Herod wants to find this child and ultimately, of course, kill him, although he lies about his intention. So, hey, good morning, Brian. So that's what we have here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Not only the birthplace of Christ, specifically, Bethlehem of Judah, but then you have this, the one to be ruler in Israel. Well, that's obviously talking about his reign, the church being the kingdom. Jesus ruling, for example, and Scripture says this a few times, ruling with a sword, ruling with a rod of iron. And that's indicative of his authority. It's indicative of his power. And his, in a sense, you could also say in terms of his universal reign, everybody is subject to Jesus. All right. But then it says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So you're talking about then the divine nature of Christ and the eternality of Jesus and him, Jesus being an eternal being. All right. So John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is not a created being. He's not a secondary God. You know, he's not a demigod or anything like that. He is an eternal being who is equal with the Father, has a different role. He is his own being, but he is God and possesses all of the characteristics of the divine. One of those characteristics being eternality. All right, so Micah speaks of this one who's going to come forth. Now, as you continue reading here in the text of Micah chapter 5, we'll just start in verse 3 here. Therefore he shall give them up. The them is Israel, because that's who we're talking about here, obviously. That's the audience of Micah's day. Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant, there's that word again, I keep emphasizing that. Micah uses it quite often, and other prophets use it too, but it keeps popping up in our reading. That small faithful group that would be restored, that ultimately, of course, through whom the Christ would come, shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one, verse 5, shall be peace. And I think that's obviously a reference to Jesus. Everything he's talking about here is in reference to this one who's coming out of Bethlehem of Judah. And of course, that's referring to Jesus. Now, there's a spiritual application to me the rest of chapter 5, because when you look at chapter 6, there's a shift in tone. There's a shift in subject. The first two words of chapter 6 are here now. So God is calling people to attention for something, but all of Micah chapter 5 is in regard to this one who's coming from Bethlehem of Judah, and of course that's Jesus. And so there are, good morning, Vinoda, good to see you. This one who's coming from Judah, it continues here in verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. This is typical of prophetic language. You have numbers, 7, 8, the sense of fullness or completeness. When the enemy comes, there's going to be plenty. God being the source of protection, there's going to be plenty of that. There's going to be plenty of protection. Now we're going to keep reading here and make the spiritual application because of what he is talking about in terms, in connection with the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, and in regard to Jesus. I think what the prophet's doing here throughout the rest of chapter 5 is looking forward to, like it says in chapter 5 and verse 10, in that day. And I've kept emphasizing that because you'll have this prophecy, like you have in verse 2. The text will then continue, and then a few verses later it will say, in that day. So we have to keep all of that connected. These are not independent thoughts. They're all connected to what's going on here, what's being prophesied for the future of God's people. So when you have these enemies come in, well, God's going to stand up and defend them. And I think we see that play out throughout the New Testament. In fact, I've got a couple verses I'll give you to show this. God's going to lay waste, verse 6, they shall lay waste with a sword the land of Assyria, okay, these shepherds, these princes, and the land of Nimrod at his entrance. Nimrod is mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 10. It's in that region near Nineveh. will be delivered from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. I think this is all spiritual, okay? Because they're going to, Israel's going to Assyrian captivity. That's already been established. Judah is going to Babylonian captivity. So they're not going to fight back and win. So this can't be talking about what was getting ready to happen in their day. This has to be looking further into the future. So then the remnant of Jacob, there's that word again, the remnant, shall be in the midst of many peoples. Okay, they're going to be surrounded. All right, something to keep in mind as we keep reading here. Like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. One of the things that's being discussed here is, of course, Jesus is going to be ruler, as we've already noted in chapter 5 and verse 2, and his reign, his kingship is universal, okay? All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. But there are going to be enemies around. There's no question about that. So a few verses that I've got written down here in regard to Micah 5, verses 7 through 15, like passages like Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, where there's this image of a battle between Michael and Satan, and that is not, let me get this straight out right now, Revelation 12, 7 through 12, and the battle between Michael and the devil is not some prehistoric event that literally happened in heaven. There was no literal war in heaven, okay? Satan did not maintain his position, and he was cast out. There's no fighting back, all right? 2 Peter 2 talks about that. Jude talks about that. But folks get to Revelation 12, and they want to have some imaginary, and that's exactly what it is, battle, some literal fight in heaven over God's throne. And that's not at all what that passage is talking about. There is a constant struggle between good and evil. And we know ultimately, of course, that God and the good wins out. But that's the imagery that's being portrayed there. And it's interesting, when you read Revelation chapter 12, I'm not going to read all of that passage, but it tells us precisely when that victory came. Because some people imagine Battle of Armageddon, right? The rapture, the tribulation on earth, Jesus is going to come back after 7 years, the Battle of Armageddon is going to fight. Some people put Revelation chapter 12 there, and that also is incorrect. And the reason I know that both of those positions are incorrect, okay, the position that Revelation 12 is about some prehistoric war before the creation, or the position that Revelation 12 is about the Battle of Armageddon, I know both of those positions are wrong because of what Revelation 12 says. When did all of this take place? Okay, the deceiver was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12, 9. Listen to Revelation 12, 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying in heaven, now. Okay, that's a term of time. We're reading in the first century here when the book of Revelation is written. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. When did the kingdom of God come? When did the power of Christ come? Well, that can only be in reference to, and I would include all of this, the resurrection, the ascension, and the establishment of the church. Now is the kingdom of God come, all right? Now is the salvation of Christ here, the power of Christ, rather. All of that happened in Acts chapter 2. There's nowhere else you can place those events in history or in the future. They've already taken place. So when we're looking here in Micah chapter 5, and you have these prophecies of the Assyrians and the Gentiles and God's people are surrounded, I believe that is prophetic of the existence of the spiritual kingdom in the world. Okay, read Acts chapter 4. In fact, that's one of the verses I've got written down here in Micah chapter 5, Acts 4, 23 through 31. And when the apostles were being persecuted right there in Jerusalem for, well, they healed the man at the temple in Acts chapter 3. They're arrested and persecuted in Acts chapter 4. They are let go. And they realize, and in fact, they quote from Psalm chapter 2, why do the heathens rage? Why are they striking out against the Christ? Well, that's what this is talking about here. Again, it's not some prehistoric event in heaven, and it's not some future event, battle, war that's going to happen on earth when Jesus comes back for 1,000 years. So, all of Micah chapter 5, in my opinion, is messianic because it's all related to the birth of Christ and that day, Micah chapter 5 and verse 10. God's cause So Israel and Babylon, Israel and Judah, they're going into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, respectively. But when the Christ comes, this one who's going to be ruler in Israel, there's not going to be anything else like that. All right? God's cause is going to be victorious. His people are not going to be taken captive to some foreign land. And then Micah 5:15, the last verse of that chapter, I will execute vengeance in fury and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. That's where I wrote down Acts 4:23 through 31, because you see it happening there. God's people being attacked, I think that's the right word to use, but then God granting them the power to keep doing what they were supposed to be doing. All right? Anyway, Micah chapter 6, God calls court into session, essentially. Notice what happens here. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. God is calling everybody to attention. Everybody's called to listen. What, Israel, what do you have to complain about? If you have something against me, here's your chance to lay out your case. A lot of folks, somebody comments here, Debbie comments, a lot of folks also come up with the rapture. Yeah, the rapture is a false doctrine. A lot of times they base it on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But that very passage demonstrates clearly that the rapture is not. It's funny, that happens a lot. People will use a passage and a very select few verses of a passage to teach some false doctrine. And all you have to keep doing, all you have to do is keep reading the next few verses. And you're like, oh, wait, that's not what that teaches. Let the Bible explain itself. Anyway, Micah chapter 6, God calls people to court. And so the way he starts is, listen, Israel, here's your shot. If you got some complaint against me, bring it. But here's what I've done for you. And he talks about that in verses 3 through 5. Brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, these people who are prophets. I've been on your side the whole time. What have I done for you? Or rather, what have I done against you? So here's what Israel should do in view of what God has done for them. What shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord? Micah 6:6. Based on everything he's done for these people, what should be their response? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That is a very works-based salvation. How many sacrifices can I offer to be right with you? Now, you had to offer sacrifice. That obviously, that's part of the law. But that's not the issue. Here's the issue. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Listen, you can offer all the sacrifices in the world you want to, but if you're not just, merciful, and humble, it doesn't matter if you do offer thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, and even if you offer your only child. None of those physical acts are going to excuse the arrogance of the soul. Okay, so like, I think it's Psalm 57 and verse 15. Let me turn over here and make sure I'm giving you the right verse. Psalm 57. Psalm 57 doesn't have 17 verses, so I don't know what I'm talking about. I know it's around here somewhere. Here we go. It's Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Well, the problem was, and this is David speaking in Psalm 51, what David needed to do was repent. Offering all those sacrifices, that's not going to do you any good if you don't repent. All right? So then he says this in Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So that's the concept here in Micah chapter 6. I can bring all these sacrifices. God's called me to court. I really don't have any complaint against him. There's no question about that. They needed to humble themselves. Do things that are just. Be merciful. And, well, as it says there at the end of verse 8, walk humbly with your God. So, that's what they weren't doing. That's why they're going into captivity. So then God has his case against Israel, and that's really the rest of chapter 6. We're not going to read all of that, but he talks about treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, verse 10. Wicked scales, okay, so they're dishonest in their business dealings. And of course, we know, as we've been reading through the prophets, it's all classes of people. It's not just the leaders, all right? It's the everyday man who is unjust. Was it in Hosea we read about that the faithful man has perished from the land? But anyway, this is the rest of chapter 6, from verse 9 down to verse 16, are God's case against Israel. All right, so just for instance, verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. Omri and Ahab were two of the kings of northern Israel. And of course, I would say we're probably more familiar with Ahab and Jezebel. And they're wicked. Well, the nation has just proceeded in that wickedness from its past. It's never turned away from that. So that's why they're going to suffer. All right? Well, then as you open chapter 7, you have the prophet's response. Because one thing that, and I've tried to emphasize this a bit, one thing we have to keep in mind is throughout these prophecies, we read of all the punishment and the doom and the death and captivity and running out of places of burial. What was that? I think that was in the book of Amos. We looked at that. They didn't have enough room to bury all the bodies, and so they'd have to start burning bodies. With all of that going on, you still have people like Micah and Isaiah and Amos, these faithful, again, the remnant, those who are obviously concerned with the direction of the nation and who know what the nation needs to do, they're going to suffer right alongside the evil people. And that's what we call collateral damage. And a lot of times when people get involved in sin, they don't consider how it affects everyone else around them. Because the basis of sin, in my opinion, the basis of sin is selfishness. It's all about me. You know, think of any sin that a person can commit. I think it could pretty accurately be narrowed down to being selfish. Everybody suffers. All right, there's damage that goes in all directions. And that's what, so as again, as you open to Micah chapter 7, I think you see Micah's response here. Woe is me, for I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat. It's judgment time. That's the idea here. The faithful man has perished from the earth, chapter 7, verse 2. Well, that's hyperbolic, okay? Micah was a faithful man, but it's so bad, you might as well just speak of it as there's not a faithful man on the earth. You know, hyperbole is exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. And that's what he's doing here. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Micah sees what's going on, all right? He's not aloof. He knows the situation. That they may successfully do evil with both hands. So he goes on. You get down to verse 5 here. You can't even trust your friends, Micah 7, 5. You can't put your confidence in your companions. You better watch what you say. Think about that, Micah 7, 5. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. You can't even trust your wife. That's how depraved the nation of Israel had become. You can't trust the people that are supposed to be the closest ones to you. So what's Micah going to do? Micah 7, 7. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I got to watch my mouth around everybody around here, but I know God will hear me and that God is faithful and that God will do what's right. The rest of the chapter, well, let's say verses 8 through 13. We'll break it up into two sections. Micah 7 sections, 7, 8 through 13 is dealing with Israel again. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. And I think this is Micah speaking here. He knows what's going to happen, all right? He's receiving revelation from God. He knows they're going to fall. He knows they're going to sit in darkness, verse 8. But the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Micah's going to suffer too. And, you know, I've said enough about that. So, down through verse 13, talking about that situation. The land's going to be desolate, verse 13, because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Micah 7:13 is an important verse because because personal responsibility and accountability. And this is how God has always judged. Now, again, all these verses that we've talked about where it's not just the wicked who are going to suffer. The righteous are going to suffer too, all right? But even with all of that being the case, the punishment that's coming, the things that they are going to suffer, is for the fruit of their deeds, and God has always judged that way. That's the only right way to judge, is to judge people based on their works, and that's exactly how God judges. So, beginning in verse 14, Micah 7:14, it talks about what God is going to do for Israel again in the future. All right, they're going to suffer. But then it says this, shepherd your people with your staff. I believe this is Micah speaking to God. The flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. He's essentially pleading to God for restoration, like for all of this to be over. The nations shall see, okay, they're going to see that God responds to his people. And I've talked about that too through this study of the prophets. He uses these foreign nations, these pagan nations, to punish his people, but then those pagan nations are arrogant, and they don't serve God. They think they're doing this on their own, and this is what they are there for, is to conquer land and defeat their enemies. But God is working out his purpose behind all of this. Well, the nations will see that, chapter 7, verse 16. They'll see God's vindication, that he's going to act on behalf of his people in time. They'll lick the dust like a serpent. Well, they're going to be humbled. They're going to be taken to the ground. They'll crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. Well, you know, as you're going around and you're conquering other countries and there's no real challenge and you're consuming land and people, well, that's going to come to an end. You're not fearing God at that time, but when the bad things happen, they will. Who is a God like you? Micah asking this question. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant, there's our word again, remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And that's an interesting statement because, you know, the tone of this book is punishment, captivity, suffering, death, and yet he delights in mercy. He's not going to be angry forever. Now, God gets angry. There's no question about that. And we should never lose sight of that. That God is it's like the book of Hebrews tells us, he's a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should never forget that. But it is also the case, while those things are true, that he is a God who forgives transgression and a God who delights in mercy. You can come back. You can be restored. Whether we're studying about the nation of Israel, 2,700 years ago, or we're talking about the Christian now. You can be restored. You can be right with God, but God has never moved, okay? His standard has never changed. And that was just as true with Israel as it is today. We have to conform to him. He doesn't conform to us, okay? God doesn't bow the knee to us. He doesn't meet us on our terms. He delights in mercy. He passes over transgression, but he only does that when we come to him. And I think we get that backwards sometimes. We expect God to respond to us and then we'll come around. You know, then we'll do this or that. No, that is a self-centered perception of God and what he requires of man. You come to God on his terms. Why? Because he's God. And you're not. And I'm not. So anyway, went off a little bit there. Passing over transgression. He delights in mercy. He will not always be angry. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Well, that's good news. You will cast off all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So the book ends with hope, and a lot of your prophets, most of your prophets do that. Things can turn around, all right? Things will get better, but here's how that's got to happen. Same thing's true with us. All right, guys, that's it for today. Finish the book of Micah. Appreciate all of you being on today. I don't see any further questions or comments. So we'll wrap it up. Monday, we'll start Nahum. If you're somewhere tonight where you don't have Wednesday night services or you're sick, can't get out of the house, we'll be going live at 7 p.m. Central Time, and we're talking about, we started a new study last week on Gnosticism. It was a requested study here at Mammoth. One of the members requested it, so we're going to pick up that tonight, define more terms about Gnosticism, look more in depth about what that is, and then tonight we're going to focus in on the book of 1 John. Last week we focused in on Colossians and how it dealt with that teaching. Tonight we're going to look at 1 John and address Gnosticism. All right, guys, that's it. Thank you for being here today. Hope you have a good rest of your week, and I hope to see you back in here at 11 o'clock on Monday morning.